The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. The gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning. Thank you for being here with us in person, those who are joining us online. And yes, congratulations to Westlake football team. And I don't know what is in the water in All Saints Youth Group, but the Regents football team won state, the Westlake football team won state, and several players on both those teams are in our young adult or in our youth ministry here at All Saints, including Michael Taff, who actually had a one-handed interception in the Westlake game, and it was the number one SportsCenter play in all of America last night, which is pretty amazing to think about that. But anyway, will you please pray with me as we begin here? Father, we do pray that the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart and all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock, and you are our redeemer, and we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're starting a new sermon series today for the season of Epiphany, and we've entitled it Strange Beauty. Strange Beauty. Two words, both words combined together. The beauty part of strange beauty comes from our Old Testament reading this morning, from Isaiah 62. So the latter section of Isaiah here is full of epiphany-type readings. The suffering servant has come. He has given himself for God's people. And now the light of God, as we read here, rise, shine, for your light has come. The light of God is now shining on God's people, and it's changing them, and it's going out through them and changing the world. Those are epiphany-type readings. And our Isaiah 62, verse 3 verse right here, talks about God's people as a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, as a royal diadem. Now, diadem, if you did not know, is a crown with jewels in it. It's a crown that has jewels set into it. And so this series, what we are going to do is we are going to take that idea, that image of a royal diadem, and take four jewels, four radiant, beautiful jewels that are supposed to shine in the life of the church and the life of a Christian. The four things that we're going to do in this series are speech, justice, our sexual lives, and community. So that's the beauty part of strange beauty. What's the strange part? Well, Tim mentioned it here earlier when in his confession of sin, when he talked about Matthew 3 and the Magi. And the Magi as being the sort of the prototypical epiphany images or people of epiphany. He said that in Matthew 3 in a sermon last Sunday that when the Magi went and met Jesus, they didn't go back to Herod. They went back a different way. They met the truth and they were changed. They became something different and went another way. Or as Jordan said, quoting Flannery O'Connor a couple sermons ago, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you strange. So the beauty of God is a strange beauty. And today we're going to talk about speech. And that's the question we're going to be asking. What about Christian speech is both beautiful and strange? What is beautiful and what is strange about Christian speech? I'm thinking about this topic, and particularly thinking about a royal diadem and diamonds, particularly as the jewels in a royal diadem, I've been thinking about pressure. Here's why. I don't know if you know how diamonds are formed, but what happens is underneath ground, where carbon is, everything gets pressurized and crushed underground. But whenever carbon is underground, when it gets pressurized and crushed, it produces diamonds. Whatever that character that is underground, if it's carbon, the pressure produces diamonds. And our speech is very similar to that. Our speech, when it gets pressurized, what comes from our mouths, what we say, what comes past our lips, especially in times of pressure, it reveals what is underground in our life. What is the inner life that we have, what our inner lives consist of. You may have noticed what happened last week with Justin Thomas. He's a PGA golfer. And he was playing in the Century Tournament, which is a tournament in Hawaii. And he had won last year, so he's defending his crown. And he stepped up to take a 7-foot putt, something that any PGA Tour member should just sink right away. It was a birdie putt, and he missed it. And as he missed it, he uttered and said a homosexual slur at the ball and called the ball that as it missed the putt. And of course, the camera was on him at this time, and a hot mic picked up the words that he said. And he later, embarrassed, trying to apologize for what he said, issued the sort of standard apology that we seem to get when situations like this happen, when people are caught underneath a live mic, a hot mic, or caught on tape doing or saying something that they don't like people knowing that they've done or said. He said this: "It's terrible. I'm extremely embarrassed. It's not who I am. It's not who I am. This doesn't represent me." But of course, it does. Of course it represents him. The only thing he didn't think was going to happen was people were going to hear or know that he said this. It's exactly what Jesus actually says in our gospel lesson from Luke chapter 6 here. Those words that he uttered came out of the abundance or the overflow of his heart. Underneath the pressure of that putt when he missed, the inner life that he really had, his true character, came out into the open. It was forced into the open. I love the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrases James 1 because it hits on this theme. Let me read it to you. In James 1, Eugene Peterson paraphrases it this way: "Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. For you know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and it shows its true colors." Your faith life is forced into the open. It shows its true colors. You know, pressure in our lives does this. It forces out our inner character. And our speech, is just the revelation of whatever is underground in our lives and whatever that substance is coming out. So here's the question for you. What does your speech reveal about you? When you're under pressure, and we've been under a lot of pressure this year, haven't we? Our friendships, our families, certainly our country, our neighbors, we've been under a lot of pressure, our jobs. What words have come out in your life underneath that pressure? Have they been hopeful words, trustful words? Have they been fearful? Have they been angry? Have they been controlling or deceptive? The church that James is writing to here in our New Testament reading from James, this is a church that was under a lot of pressure. They had been experiencing persecution. They've been dispersed all over in places. And the words that were coming out of the leaders in that church were divisive and destructive words. That's the context of James chapter 3 here when he starts talking about speech and talking about the tongue. It was a young church who was essentially tearing itself apart with their words. Divisions were springing up among the leaders and among the teachers. Their words were salty. Their words were poisonous. And James says, this is not how people who have Jesus at the heart of their lives and the heart of their community should speak. He says there's a deep hypocrisy that's going on when out of the same mouth come praise and blessing for God, and then from that same mouth come cursing for people who are made in the image of God. It's like this. If you're meeting with a husband and your husband tells you that he loves his wife so much and he thinks that his wife is the most beautiful person in the world, and then the next day you go over to that person's house and you find out that this same husband has taken a Sharpie to every single picture of his wife in the house and X'd it out, you would think something is not adding up here. The love that he said that he had doesn't equate with how he's treating just the picture of his wife in his own home. Something is messed up here. And James is saying the same thing. If the image of God you treat so poorly, then that must say something about your love for God himself. It might not be correct. So here's another more pointed question. What have you been cursing this week? Or rather, who have you been cursing this week? Which person? Which image of God have you been directing your rage and anger toward? Your spouse, your children, your boss, your neighbor, people in Washington, the normal, regular people who are always there, or the visitors? Again, here's Peter's paraphrase of this section here from James 3, verses 10 through 12. This is what he says. my friends, this kind of cursing behavior, this can't go on. A spring doesn't gush forth fresh water one day and then brackish water the next, does it? Apple trees don't bear strawberries, do they? Raspberry bushes don't bear apples, do they? You're not going to dip into a polluted mud puddle and get a cup of clear, cool water, are you? The point that James is trying to make and that Peterson is paraphrasing here is that Christian speech is supposed to be the fresh, crystal clear, beautiful water. Why? It is because God himself, with his spirit and his wisdom, have become the source of speech in a Christian's life. It's become the pool in which you're supposed to dip the cup of your words and speech. There are many commentators on this passage here, especially this list that we're about to look at in verses 17 through 18 here. Many commentators have pointed out that this section in James sort of mirrors or harmonizes or resonates with Paul's list to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. There's obviously not a one-for-one correspondence, but words like peace and gentleness obviously have significant overlaps. And wisdom here that James is talking about, it seems to function like a metaphor for the Holy Spirit throughout the book of James, which makes sense. Here in verse 17, it says, wisdom comes down from above. So too do we learn the Holy Spirit. He comes down from above, as we see in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. And both instances, this affects our words. This section in James 3 here is only part of the middle of a long section where James is talking about speech in the church, in the community of God's people, and what that's supposed to look like. It doesn't really end till halfway through chapter 4. And in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit descends upon the church at Pentecost, what's the first thing that happens? The speech of the apostles is transformed. They go out saying different things than they've ever said before, new things in a different way. And even our Isaiah passage from the Old Testament here in Isaiah chapter 55 is making this point. When God comes to his covenant people, he comes to them and he gives them his Holy Spirit. And then what does he do? He puts his word into their mouths. The Spirit, the wisdom that we need that comes from above is what transforms and infuses our words. So let's look at this list here of these attributes of heavenly wisdom and apply them to our speech. Because this list here in verse 17, it shows us, it answers the first part of our question. What does beautiful Christian speech look like? This is what it does. This is the characterization of beautiful Christian speech. We don't have time to cover all of them, but let's take a few. So to be peaceable, it's pretty obvious what it means to be peaceable with your speech. It means that the aim and purpose of your words is to produce peace, not to incite others. Of course, there's many, multiple obvious illustrations that I could give about that, but let me go to a more personal one. I used to have consistent arguments with someone, and these consistent arguments were sort of going nowhere, and they were just always insistent and continual, and then it seemed like in this argument, we'd get to a point where it seemed like, okay, we might not be coming to see eye to eye on this, but we'll at least achieve some measure of peace. It was like right when we got to that moment in the conversation, this other person would just lob in an incendiary comment, just blow the whole thing up, because they had to have the last word in the argument. They had to win the argument. It didn't matter to them that they were getting to the point of peace. Peace was always being derailed by this person because the goal of their speech was not peace. The goal of their speech was to win. How about gentle? Well, gentle means that you're not looking to own others with your words. Do you know what I mean when I say that? You're not looking to demean and put down people with your words. And you're not celebrating when other people get owned by other people's words. Your words are not meant to belittle, to be rude, to aggressively put someone in their place. And even when words have to be spoken that are firm and that are stern, they must land softly. That's what Paul in 1 Timothy and in Titus, when he gives instructions about what kind of character is supposed to be in the character of a leader in the church, in both places, gentleness shows up. Because in the church, leaders often have to give discipline and order and structure and speak stern words, but Paul says they must do it with gentleness. It must be an essential characteristic of who they are. Next is open to reason. Open to reason. Essentially means being willing to be persuaded. When I was in high school, I attended a week-long camp. It was called Summit Ministries. It was in Colorado. And I don't know if you're familiar with this at all, but it's basically, how do I say this? It's like a week-long Christian camp for nerds. That's pretty much what it was. So we would sit, and all day we would have famous speakers come and lecture us from basically 8 a.m. to 7 p.m. I'm sorry to say that I actually kind of loved it. But while we were there, there was one kid in particular who always, it didn't matter how famous or what the topic was, whenever this person came up to lecture, this kid was constantly raising his hand, interrupting, having arguments, taking alternative positions. He was always playing devil's advocate or whatever. And then not only that, in the middle of the lecture, after the lecture, when people would come and talk to the lecturer, he would immediately run up and he had all these things he needed to say. And he always was argumentative. And eventually, I'll never forget this, one of the lecturers just simply said to him, "Son, I have no more words to say. But what's clear to me is that you have an argumentative spirit and you need to attend to that." And he had shut this kid's mouth. But he was right. This kid did not want to be persuaded. He had no interest in being persuaded. He wasn't open to reason. He was only listening in order to speak. He only wanted to argue. He didn't want to persuade, and he didn't want to be persuaded. The next word here perhaps can be sincere. It's the last word on James's list. Sincere here means that when you speak, you don't speak, and it means to be showy. Or with pretense. In other words, you don't exaggerate your claims. Your thoughts and the words that come out of your thoughts, they have integrity. They are what you think. They are what you believe. You're not flattering people or puffing them up in order to manipulate them to get what you want. What you say is what you mean. And the last one for us to talk about is mercy. Our words must be merciful. Do we use our words to give people what they deserve? What they have coming to them? If you don't think that you can do that, you maybe are not paying attention to yourself. It's the easiest thing when someone actually does what you want them to do to belittle them and hurt them with your words. Or are we merciful to others as God has been merciful to us? Do our words instead give people what they have not earned and what they do not deserve? Speech like this is beautiful. Think about it. When people speak to you like this with purity and peace and gentleness, when they're impartial when you talk with them, when they're open to reason, we want to hear people speak like that. We want to be engaged with people who speak like that. But I'm sure as I was going through this list that immediately in your mind, conversations or specific people leapt to your mind, where you remember that the words that were coming from your mouth didn't sound like the wisdom that comes from above, but really seemed much more like set on fire with the fires that come from below. I mean, that's convicting. It's convicting to me when I read through that list. That is what happened to me. And it's easy to look at a list like this or a list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and think that these are all the things that God has to fix in me for me to be right with God. These things need to become and be my characteristic, my attributes. I need to display them. Until I do that perfectly, God will never be right with me. Things will never be good. But it's really the wrong way to think about them. Because these aren't the fruits of Colin. These aren't the fruits of Bob. These aren't the fruits of Mark. These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And this is the wisdom that comes from above. You see, these lists here in Galatians 5 and here in James, these are God's attributes. He is pure. He is peaceable. He is gentle and merciful. These are his attributes that when we are in relationship with him, he shares with us and he is growing in our lives. Here's a way to think about this. Aaron and I have been married for 15 years now, which, you know, it's a decent stretch. It's not as long as many of you have been married, but, you know, we're getting along, so that seems to still be good. But one of the funny things that we always joke about is that the longer we have been married, Aaron and I have been married, I seem to be getting funnier every year. And if you know Aaron, you know that the real reason is it's not because I'm getting funnier. I'm not really a funny person at all. The reality is that Aaron is a funny person. She is funny. And the longer that I am with her, her characteristics, what she has, her attributes, have begun to become part of my own life. I can even think now, here's what Aaron would say in the situation, and I will say it. And everyone will laugh, and everyone will be like, "You're so funny, Josh." And then it's not me, it's just Aaron. But you see, it's sort of the way it works. She is not waiting for me to develop a sense of humor so she can be in relationship with me. We have a relationship. And in and through our relationship, I begin to share her sense of humor. And I begin to become more like her. It's true in our relationship with God and this list of God's attributes. We're still trying to figure out which of my characteristics are transferred over to her, but that's, you know, beside the point. You see, if you're in Christ by faith and by baptism, then you're not waiting to become his. You are his. You belong to him. And he is yours. And when the pressure was on him, when there was the ultimate way of proving his love for you, and that was the violent death upon a cross. Under that pressure, the words that came out were words that were for you, words that said, not my will, but your will, Father. Words that were beautiful diamonds, like it is finished. In other words, for you and to you, the debt is paid. The words of curse he took upon himself and fell upon him, so the words of blessing he could give to you, so that forgiveness and mercy and grace is on offer for you. These are the words when he was under pressure that the Lord Jesus ushered out. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Today, you guilty, convicted, and dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. You are accepted by me. And these are words that Christians love, because they are words that we know are also directed towards us. And that ultimately makes us strange. And that's the second half here. Because you see, for Christians, above everything else, Christ is beautiful to us. And he should be beautiful to us. We love him. And then because we love him, we do and we must speak of him. Christ becomes the subject of our speech. So we do as humans. The things that we love, we speak about. Whatever we care about, whatever is exciting in our life, that's what we want to talk about. That's why we tell people about Westlake Football Club and Regents Football ruining the state championship. When a baby is born, when an engagement happens, when a new job is acquired, when a cancer is cured, what do? You call others. You tell them. You tell them about it. When the God of the universe has forgiven your sins and dealt with your guilty conscience and covered your shame, when he has treated you not only like someone who is worthy to be loved, but someone who's worthy to die for, he then leaps to your mind. The words of our mouth that will not depart from your mouth. Isaiah 59 here. What is that word? Who is that word? That word is Jesus. So here's a question. How often is your speech strange like this? How often is your speech about Jesus? How often is it oriented around Jesus? Does it come up at the dinner table? Does it come up among friends? Does it come up in the bedroom? Does it come up while you're disciplining your children? Is he like a dear friend that you cannot wait to bring into the conversation? And frankly, honestly, this makes Christians strange. Always talking about somebody who isn't visibly there. That's weird. That's strange. We do seem like strangers from another place, always talking about the place that we are no longer in. But it's because our hearts are in that place. Our hearts are with Jesus. They're focused on him. In the early church, when the Christians were sort of a new reality in the world, no one really knew what to do about them. They weren't like the Romans. They weren't worshiping the pantheon of Roman gods. But they weren't like the Jews, who said they only had one God, because the Jews were very singular and insular, and they had a specific way of life, and everyone could know who a Jew was. And it was difficult. They weren't like the barbarians. The normal categories that society would apply were not working anymore. So a Roman named Dionysius, he wanted to understand. So he wrote a Christian to explain and asked this Christian to explain. And what he ended up writing back was what's called the letter to Dionysius. And this is what this Christian said. For Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or customs. They do not live in cities of their own. They live in their own countries, but they live there only as aliens. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. Well, they love all men, but by all men are then persecuted. They are dishonored, and in their very dishonor, though, they are glorified. They are defamed, and then they are vindicated. They are reviled, and yet when they are reviled, they bless. When they are affronted, they still pay due respect. When they are cursed, they bless, in other words. This is, strangely, what it means for the early church. When the pressure was on, what came out was Jesus, his character, his words, his speech. And that's not something in some sort of mystical past where there were these young, vibrant church and these martyrs that were experiencing martyrdom. That's still true today. You know what the number one nation in the world is for people who have been killed because they are Christians? It's Nigeria. Do you know which African country has the most Christians? It's Nigeria. The fact that you could share your faith and talk about Jesus in a place, and if you did it with the wrong person, you could be killed for that, has not stopped the people and Christians in Nigeria from continuing to speak about Jesus. I'm sure you remember in 2015 when ISIS beheaded 21 Coptic Christians. They filmed it, and when they filmed it, the audio picked up under the most extreme pressure the words that came out of some of these Christians. And their last words, for many of them, were, "Lord Jesus Christ." And a brother of two of those martyrs, he ended up being interviewed on television. This is what he said. First thing he said was he thanked ISIS. He said, "I want to thank ISIS because they did not edit out these men's last declaration of faith because it had strengthened his own faith." And then he begins to say things that sound very strange. He said, "The families of those who were killed were congratulating one another. We were proud to have this number of people from our village to become martyrs. Since the Roman era, Christians have been martyred and have learned to handle everything that comes our way. This only makes us stronger in our faith because the Bible told us to love our enemies and bless those who curse us." And they later asked his mother what she would do if she saw one of the men who killed her sons. She said, "My mother, a woman in her 60s, said she would ask them to enter her house and ask God to open their eyes." That is strange. That is very strange. But that is beautiful. Under the pressure of death, the words that came from these Christians were gentle, peaceable, merciful, full of good. They were words of Jesus, and they were words like Jesus. Who knows what kind of pressures you and I will be put under someday in the not too distant future. It may not be pressures as extreme as the ones I just mentioned. Perhaps you only have the pressure of learning how to love a very annoying neighbor, or how to forgive an abusive parent, or how to face death too early by cancer. But may at those times, under that pressure, our hearts be so saturated in the grace and love of God in Christ that when that pressure comes, his name comes to the surface with all the attributes of his character, producing in us, like James says in verse 18 here, a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of goodness, a harvest of beautiful diamonds, jewels worthy of a royal diadem. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that this would be true and real in our own lives. We know that we as ourselves cannot tame our tongues and control our speech. We need you to intervene, and we need your Spirit so that the words that we speak might be your words, that we might have the courage and the strength to strangely speak of your Son Jesus, to speak in his manner with his grace and his mercy and his peace. So we pray that you might do that. We pray that in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.